Father, right now we praise you for your word, which doesn't just reveal your will, it also reveals our history. It shows us the origins of Christian community and therefore really helps us to not only appreciate where we've come from, but guides us as to how we're to live as your people in this time and in this place. So use your word now to help us be the community that you want us to be. Here at this church. Amen. Well, language sure can be fun. Last week, after the service, some of us here were trading horror stories from when we had mispronounced a word. And even though there were some real howlers, I think this one for me was clearly the worst, for before full-time ministry, I was doing work for a client who I'd been calling Francois. But that's how I originally read his name from the file, as you can see up behind me on the screen. For phonetically, it reads like Francois. Amen?
Amen.
And besides, not once did this guy correct me in the 1 or 2 years that I worked for him. So you can imagine my horror then when I eventually heard someone else say his name, realizing then it is not actually pronounced phonetically. But even though on paper or on the screen, as you can see, it reads like Francois, it is actually pronounced Francois. And from the giggles and the looks on your faces, it kind of feels like I'm the only one who didn't know this. And while we're on this subject, another name that once really terrorized me was this one, Siobhan. I mean, who even comes up with spelling like this? It's just cruel, right? They're setting us up to fail. And so note to church, you know, obviously saying names isn't my spiritual gift. So if I've been mispronouncing your name here over the past 6 years, first of all, let me apologize. And second of all, please tell me for both our sakes. As I said at the start, you know, language can sure be fun. And one of the things that makes it not just fun, but hard, is how many new words get added on to our vocab every year. For every year, our official lexicons and dictionaries add hundreds, sometimes even thousands of new words that have now become mainstream. And it just so happens I've brought some of the funniest ones that have been added officially in these past few years, because language sure can be fun. And so see if you already know what these are. You ready for the first one? Because here it comes, ready or not, noob. Hands up if you've ever heard of this one. Yeah, I can see quite a few hands down. Apparently this one's very big in the gaming community and it simply means newbie, as in a new person who's just joined in and is therefore inexperienced. All right, well, if you didn't fare too well on that one, let's see how you go with this next one, freegan. Freegan, which sounds a lot like vegan, and for good reason. For a freegan is someone who will only eat food that they have obtained for free. You know, when I grew up, we used to call them dumpster divers. So there you go, you know, freegans. Kind of got a much nicer ring to it. All right, here comes another one, which is a product of the online shopping era, porch pirate. Heard of this one? A porch pirate is someone who steals delivered packages that have been left by a driver at your door, which is super frustrating, right? If you've ever had this happen, especially if you live on a bit more of a major road like us, where your porch is more exposed and it kind of feels like you're living on a major shipping route off the coast of Somalia, for there can be a lot of pirate activity. Or this next one is super popular with our youth, and that is yeet. There you go, I can see hands up, which is fast becoming, if not already, a word with spectacular utility. If ever you hear a young person say, I yeeted it, it could literally mean anything. Anything from they're just merely excited, just pulled a dance move, they threw something away at high velocity, or generally did something either real well or real quick. And so my advice would be, if ever you are lost for words, just say the word yeet, because chances are it's going to somehow cover it, whatever the situation happens to be. For so broad is yeet's utility, it is fast becoming the linguistic cable tie of English. There you go. All right, you heard it here first. And it's closely followed in utility by another word, yas, or yas, as I thought it was said. And, you know, and I'm not talking about a town that is roughly an hour north of Canberra. Yas is like saying yes, only in both italics and capitals. Because it is not just yes, it is more than yes, it is yas. Okay, two more. Here comes the second last, adulting. Now, obviously, there we go, there's a hand. The word adult has been around for a very long time, but not in the verbal or participle form like this. And the term adulting is when someone chooses to behave responsibly. Apparently, many now see the quality of being responsible, sadly, as optional. And whether they choose to be, or whenever they choose to be responsible, they are adulting. So like it or not, TPC, these are words that have now officially made it into the common language of our 21st century. And here is another one that already did way back in the first century. Christian. But my guess is this last one is already familiar. But believe it or not, there was a time when it actually wasn't, and it wasn't until once upon a time in Antioch. Because that is what we read at the end of verse 26. For it is there we read the disciples were first called Christian. And the word Christian literally means one who lives in or belongs to or is associated with Jesus. But just as the Latin suffix ian added on to the end of the word Australia to make it become Australian to reveal that you live in, belong to, or are associated with the nation of Australia, so too did that same suffix reveal people lived in, belonged to, or were associated with Christ. Hence the term Christian. And even though the word Christian was coined by the ancient world as a derogatory term, as a mocking insult, the believers back then, of course, wore it as the highest form of compliment. And so should we, church, because there is no higher compliment than living in, belonging to, and being associated with our Lord Jesus. And one of the really cool things about tonight's reading is it gives us a window into the lives of the early Christian community. And as we look in, we will see what it means to be a flourishing community of God's people. For in Antioch, we're about to see they were a hive of flourishing activity. And so looking at tonight's reading, it's going to help us know what it means to be a healthy Christian community of God's people here at TPC. It's going to show us the kinds of attitudes and activities we're going to need to be known here as Christians, to be known for living in, belonging to, and being associated with Jesus. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. Otherwise, you'll be able to follow it behind me up on the screen here. And the first attitude we should have from tonight's reading, I would say, is easily the most difficult. For it speaks of how we are to view our suffering. And the view it opens up in regard to our suffering is this, that God can use it. He can use our suffering to save others. For here we see this is how he used the murder of Stephen and persecution. And I'm reading from verses 19 through 21. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord's Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So Stephen being killed and the rest being persecuted, that is the suffering. And the subsequent fleeing to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch that leads to more people hearing about Jesus, that there is God using that suffering to save others. And so let me ask, while we're here, how many of you, if you were God, would have decreed that no one is killing Stephen, let alone persecuting my people, for neither is going to help the mission? And even though that is what we would tend to decree, look at what his death and their persecution leads to. In verse 21, it leads to lots of people in Antioch believing in and turning to Jesus. And church, that is the thing. God can use his people's suffering to save others. And I'll be the first to put up my hand here and admit that this isn't something that I particularly want to hear. This isn't an easy thing to come to terms with, because if you're anything like me, when you suffer, you're not thinking about saving others. All you're thinking is you just want the suffering to stop. Because when I suffer, all I want is for it to stop so that I can get beyond it. And once I am, then maybe I will start thinking about the mission again. Because until then, until I get there, I'm probably going to be too consumed with questions like, you know, God, why is this happening to me? God, where are you in this? Why are you allowing it? And how long does it have to stay like this? And don't mishear me, church. It is not that those questions are illegitimate. No, that is not it. For they are legitimate and well worth prayerfully considering. No, what it is that verse 19 through 21 want us to throw another legitimate question into a suffering mix. And many find this question to be one of the most difficult, for the question is, God, how might you use this? How might my suffering, as hard and as painful as it is, become a witnessing opportunity for others to meet you? Because here is the thing, when you suffer, there will always be others who are watching. You know, maybe it is the nurse or doctor or other patients who happen to be in your room at the hospital. Maybe it's a judge or an attending police officer, whenever you have suffered some form of injustice. Maybe it's unbelieving friends or unbelieving members in your extended family. Maybe it's work colleagues or other kids when you are the victim of bullying or having to deal with some issues that are just really, really hard to deal with. Or maybe it's your teammates when the opposition is not playing by the rules on the sporting field. Whatever your suffering is, have you ever considered how it could be used as your witness? Have you ever considered how you might conduct yourself so that others will think there is just something very different about this individual? There's just something very different about the way that this individual tries to deal with being afflicted, and it convicts me to find out what their secret is, how they do it. But how can they be given that diagnosis and yet still be at peace? How can they still have hope in that moment when that thing just happened? Or how are they able to turn the other cheek and forgive when they are the victim? You know, why aren't they like everybody else? Why aren't they getting both mad and even? Or if sport is your thing, why aren't they resorting to the same dirty tactics or whinging about all the bad calls from the ref and their inadequacy like everyone else on the court and everyone else on the sideline? You know, there is just something so radically different about the way this individual on my team deals with this. It makes it convicting for me to find out what it is, which TPC is hopefully when verse 21 kicks in, and that through this, they discover and turn to Jesus. Church, what if our worst moments were ordained to become the best moments for others? Because the way we dealt with it is what God used to lead them to our Lord. For rather than just see it as a reason to flee, we saw it as an opportunity to be his witness. And I know this is hard, right? You know, as I read this and prayed through this week, I totally get verse 19 scattering to avoid the persecution. That's the bit I totally get. But I really struggled to come to terms with the witnessing bit, if I'm honest. But what if, you know, what if God is asking us to trust him enough to view our suffering as bigger than us? Just like he asked that of his son who suffered for us on a cross so that we could be delivered from it, and so that now through our suffering, the reason Jesus suffered could be seen by others through them watching us. Because like we see in verse 21, God wanted us to know that even though we are suffering, his hand is still with us in that moment for the salvation of others. And what if having this attitude towards our suffering is an essential part of what is needed for this Christian community to flourish? An attitude of seeing our worst afflictions as some of the best opportunities to grow God's kingdom rather than an excuse to withdraw from it. Because I think that this is the first and easily the most difficult thing that we see here, a principle that we get from this. And the second thing I see is needed because of the first thing. For the second thing of what it means to be a thriving Christian community is this: a flourishing community of believers is one that encourages. Because this is what we see here from Barnabas. And this should come as no surprise, for back in chapter 4, the apostles even changed his name because he was so encouraging. For his actual name was Joseph, which they changed to Barnabas, for it means son of encouragement. And why is it important for Christians to encourage one another? Well, verse 23 here, it reveals encouragement is how we stop one another from giving up. To help one another, as we read here, remain true to the Lord with all of our hearts. And to help us understand what doing this actually looks like in practice, what it actually looks like to encourage one another, because the English word encourage, it basically means to give courage, but the original word used to encourage in verse 23 or exhort in the ESV is a much richer word in the Greek, in the original language in which it was written. For it literally means to come to someone's side through one's presence to help by calling or cheering them on, which is a really powerful mental image of what encouragement is. And it reminds me of a famous incident that happened at the 92 Barcelona Olympics, when a British athlete by the name of Derek Redman, he ran in the 400 meters final. after Redmond had won the World Championships the year before and he qualified fastest in the for the Olympic final, everyone predicted he was just going to be a shoo-in, that he would just take the gold. And when the gun went off, Redmond came out of the blocks very fast, was running super strong, but halfway into the race, with only 200 metres to go, all of a sudden he pulled up and broke down in agony right there in the middle of the track. He'd just torn his hamstring right off the bone. When the officials came to carry him off, he pushed them back and tried painfully to keep limping towards the finish line, for he had trained his whole life to be in this race. But mindful of the busy schedule, the marshals repeatedly tried to stop him until a large man jumped down from the stadium, got beneath Redmond's shoulder to help him finish the race. That man was Redmond's father. And even though he was no athlete like his son, he somehow managed to outrun several security guards and marshals to get to his son and help him finish this race. And as they did, the entire stadium, a crowd 65,000 strong, stood in ovation as they witnessed one of the greatest moments ever in Olympic history. Derek Redmond didn't win an Olympic medal that day or any other day, as it turns out, but he did finish the race because his father understood what it means to encourage, to literally come to one side to be present and to call and cheer them on. Now, I would submit that a blown hamstring is a pretty good reason to quit. Amen? And the believers in Antioch, they had some pretty good reasons to quit too. For Jesus, the founder or pioneer of their faith, had been killed. Stephen had been killed. The men and women had been thrown into prison, as we've seen earlier in this series. And the people who have come to tell them about this Jesus have literally fled their homes, their livelihoods, and communities because of persecution. If these Antioch Christians wanted to quit fairly early in the race, then I'm sure they would have had some pretty good reasons. And yet so too could the people here sitting around you. Might be a begotten sin, a difficult marriage, infertility struggles, a miscarriage, a chronic injury, a mental health condition, a loved one with cancer, a toxic workplace. You can finish that list however you want. There's going to be a whole lot of things that'll make them limp and therefore want to quit. But regardless of what it is, the way that you stop them from giving up is the same way as Barnabas and Redmond's father. Encouragement. To borrow Paul's words from 2 Timothy 4, that is how you help those sitting around you tonight finish the race and keep the faith. For the message they will keep hearing out there and inside their head is all of the ways that they have failed to measure up and all of the things that have gone wrong, which is why what they need to hear from us is encouragement. To be physically present, to offer them help, and to call and cheer them on. So let me ask, you know, who can you get under the shoulder of? Who is it that you might help take some weight off? Who can you help protect from those who are telling them to stop? Who can you sit to have a laugh and a cry over a coffee with? Who can you invite over a meal? Who can you pray with? And like Barnabas in verse 23, be glad because of the grace of God for. For a community of Christians that encourage one another is a community that flourishes. And so just before we move on here, let me ask a question. Hands up if you have ever been encouraged by someone too much. TPC, just have a look around now. How many hands in the air do you see? This is why everyone loved Barnabas, for encouragement is one of the few things that there can never be too much of. And so, church, can I encourage you to keep encouraging one another? And this leads me to the next thing, which helps us as a church to flourish, which we see in verses 25 and 26, and it involves teaching. But here we read, Barnabas and Saul taught great numbers of people for no less than a whole year. And biblical teaching is needed for a Christian community to flourish. First of all, because Psalm 119 says God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, which means unless you're a mushroom, it is going to be really hard to flourish if you remain in the dark. Because if there is no light on our path, all we tend to do is to stumble around. Hence, biblical teaching is needed for us to flourish. And another reason it is needed is it is essential for our spiritual nutrition. For here in Matthew 4, Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so biblical teaching is how we avoid being spiritually starved. And anyone who has a school-aged child would know that's how they tend to come home, right? After school each day, if your house is anything like ours, they tend to come home starving. And as we've come to discover, it is really hard for a household to flourish whenever someone in there is starving, which is why you either get something in their stomach real quick, or either that, you duck and run for cover. And so it is with the household of God when people are spiritually starved. But when people are starving, it gets real hard for that household of God to flourish, which is why we fill you up regularly here with biblical teaching, so none of us have to duck and run for cover. Because, you know, I'm thankful it doesn't happen here, but in some other church meetings that I've been to, sometimes you feel like you need to wear some body armor. And one of the ways that we help avoid that happening here is the same as we see happening through Paul or Saul and Barnabas in Antioch in verse 26. Biblical teaching throughout the year. And let me give you just one more reason why this is needed for us to flourish. Because it helps develop our immunity. It helps develop this community's immunity against the disease of false teaching. For instance, here in 2 Timothy 2, Paul uses an infectious disease like gangrene as an analogy for false teaching. Because just like an infection, false teaching can very easily spread. And what's a vaccine for false teaching? How does Paul say to Timothy, we immunize a community against mistruth? Well, he tells the way that we do that is through correctly handling the truth, the word of truth, i.e. biblical teaching. And all of the above are just some of the reasons that help us as a community to flourish through biblical teaching, which is why we don't just give these Bible talks on Sundays at our services here. We have growth and discussion groups that meet right throughout the week, so that like Barnabas and Saul, our leaders are able to meet with and teach greater numbers of people to help all of us flourish as a community by learning more about what it means to live in, belong to, and be associated with Jesus. Learn more about what it means to be a Christian. And so if you're not in a midweek growth or discussion group, let me encourage you to join one. We have midweek learning communities for young adults, blokes and women, mixed and teens, older people, kids that meet on nearly every day of the week. Because any kid will tell you 7 days is a very long time to go between a feed. And I'm in discussion with some of the blokes here with another one that's about to launch. So now you've got something like 10 different groups to choose from. And this brings me now to the last thing we see for a Christian community to flourish. And that thing is that they are generous, not just with their people, but they are also generous with their money. And being generous helps a Christian community to flourish because it guards against the most destructive attitude there is. The attitude that this thing is no bigger than me. A few things are more destructive to a community of Christians than individuals who are driven by self-interest. And anyone who's been in a Christian community where there are or was a narcissist, you already know this from your own painful experience. And the way that generosity helps guard against self-interest is because it is fundamentally other-centered, not self-centered. And in tonight's reading, first of all, we see they were generous with their people in verse 22 through sending Barnabas. The scripture's big idea concerning Barnabas, as we heard before, is he is someone that everybody loved, which is why they gave him the name the Son of Encouragement. For in light of his verse 24 description, how tempting would have it been for the church in Jerusalem to keep him, to send someone else, and yet they didn't. Barnabas is the one they sent because a Christian community that flourishes is not motivated by self, it is motivated by other. Which is why some of our leaders here, they give up their time and experience to revitalize other churches in need. We're generous with our leaders because this is what we see here in Scripture. We don't see helping other churches as optional, nor do we see them as a problem. We see them as co-workers, not competitors, which is why we want to do everything we can to help them. Other ways we do this is through a lot of the ministries that we looked at last week in our vision. Some of you teach Bible in schools, work with troubled kids, head up parachurch organizations, serve on Bible college councils, Christian school boards, lead and serve conferences, translate scripture for missions overseas, help the disabled, hospitals, refugees. We have a chaplain in the military, beach mission, and the list goes on and on and on. There are, and these are just the things that I know. These are aren't the things, obviously, that I don't know. There are so many more examples, I'm sure, that could be given. And it is just wonderful to be part of a church where so many of our people serve in so many ways, in so many different places. I'm sure you'll all agree. Amen? You will not hear the leaders here say, no, you are not allowed to do that because that doesn't serve the immediate interests of our church here. Our leaders don't and won't say that because they want us to be generous with our people. Generous with our people, for not only do we see it in Scripture, but being generous with our people is part of what enables us to flourish, because it helps us to live out the gospel through being motivated by other. And we don't just want to be generous with our people, we also want to be generous with our money, which is what we see in verses 27 through 30, where we see the Gentile Christians send a gift to help support the Jewish believers living in Judea because of the prophesied famine. So generosity, we see, was a two-way street. Barnabas was sent in one direction and money was sent in the other. And how does being generous with their money actually help a Christian community to flourish? Well, that is a great question. And our Lord Jesus said it like this in Acts chapter 20, where he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And why is Jesus the authority on generosity and giving? Because he gave the most generous gift that has ever been given. No generosity costs more than what his cost him. For his cost him no less than being killed on a wretched cross for all of our sin. He gave up his life to give us the most generous gift that has ever been given, so that we would be given forgiveness and eternal life, not just with him, but with one another. And recently, I came to discover the truth of his principle that it is more blessed to give than receive, and I'll finish with this. In our youth ministry, there's a bunch of youth that come each week from outside of this church community. And some of them come from some pretty tough situations. One in particular comes from a family that has a lot of kids, where there's income and mental health is an issue. And as I was talking to him late last year, he told me his folks said that last year there wasn't going to be any Christmas for them, no presents or anything. And so when I relayed this to our financial committee here, who are a really good bunch of eggs, and whenever I bring something like this to one of these meetings, it feels like they've already voted in favor of it before I've finished speaking, which is awesome. And so last year we got to give a whole bunch of money to a family in serious need and a whole bunch of Christmas presents to their teens and a whole bunch of their little siblings. And so church, let me tell you from first-hand experience, when you watch a little kid in serious need unwrap some gifts in tears, after they were told there is not going to be any Christmas that year, then just as Jesus said, you will discover, I promise you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so this is it. This is how we flourish. Knowing God can use our suffering to save others through encouraging one another, learning from biblical teaching, and being generous with our people and money. They're some of the things of what it means to be a flourishing Christian community, which is why what the world once saw once upon a time in Antioch needs to see once upon a time now in Tuggeranong. Church, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the window in.